Well, as I said earlier, this morning we're going to be looking at the second song in Luke. Last week we looked at the first song, the song of Mary, after she was told by God that she was to give birth to the Son of Jesus. And we saw last week how the enormous God works great things for his people. How in his mercy, he saves broken people like us. And how he is the one who satisfies us. Well, we're going to explore Zechariah's song shortly, but glad you got your Bibles out, because turn to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to invite Jenny Gibson up. She's going to come and read to us a bit of the background to Zechariah's song, the events that led up to Zechariah singing this wonderful Christmas hit. We're going to read from Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 5 to 25, and then we'll jump to 57 to 66. If you don't have a Bible, there's some Bibles at the back, go and grab one. You're going to need a Bible today, okay? So go and grab a Bible if you don't have one. And then Jenny will read for us. Thank you.
So again, we're firstly reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. And it's the birth of John the Baptist foretold. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they both were very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of incense, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people." So we'll now turn to verse 57, to the birth of John the Baptist. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." They then made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbours were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who had heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him.
Thank you, Jenny. So we have the story of John the Baptist being promised, and then John the Baptist being born. Story of our God being answering the prayer of a faithful servant in our most remarkable way. With that in mind, let's turn to prayer now. Let's pray together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, you are a God who delights to hear the prayers of your people. You are a God who delights to answer the prayers of your people in the most remarkable of ways. Father, in that account we've just read in Luke, we hear the prayer of Zechariah asking for a child for him and his wife. And in their old age, when they're far beyond childbearing, you answered that prayer in the most remarkable supernatural way. That Zechariah's wife Elizabeth gave birth to a baby boy, even though she was very old. Lord, we just marvel at the works of your hands. We marvel at what it is that you can do. Nothing is impossible with you. And so, Lord, with that in mind, we come before you now with our own prayers and petitions. We come before you knowing you're the God who is more than capable of answering them. That you're the God who can do immeasurably more than all we can ever ask or imagine. Our Father, we lift up to you Isabel's family at this time, as they mourn the loss of Isabel. Lord, we rejoice in the life you gave her, that she came to salvation in Christ when she was alive, so that now she is with her Saviour in glory, which is better by far. But Lord, we ask that your peace would be those left behind, those who miss her deeply and mourn her loss. May they be comforted by your great love and the knowledge, knowing that she is with her Saviour face to face right now. Father, remember Winnie, after the death of John a month ago, Lord. We pray that you continue to be with her, that she would constantly know your comfort, your love, your peace, and your presence, Father. Especially as we come to Christmas time, Lord, we pray for all those who have lost loved ones this past year. For those who are going to be alone this Christmas, perhaps for the first time. Well, Christmas is a joyous time for many, but it can be such a lonely time for some. And so we ask that you'd be comforting all your people, that they may know your love shown for us on that first Christmas when you came down to earth to redeem your people. May that cause them to be steadfast in their faith. May that cause them to look forward to with a great hope of a time when they will never be alone, but instead be with your people in your presence forevermore. And Lord, we pray for tonight, for the carols by candlelight services. What a wonderful opportunity we have to sing your praises through these Christmas songs. But Lord, we ask you to be at work amongst us this evening, drawing many people to yourself. They may come to know this wonderful hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that every good and perfect gift comes from you. And so we thank you for all that you have provided for us. Our homes, our cars, finances, family, all the good things we have in our life, Father. And Lord, we ask that you accept our offering back, Father, of all that you have given to us in appreciation for what you have done for us, and so that you can work, continue to work greatly through us, Father, as we seek to make Christ known in Musselboro and beyond. And finally, Lord, we pray as we come to hear from your words that you would illuminate the scriptures to us by your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to believe what it is you say in Zechariah's song. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many sleeps is it till Christmas? I asked the kids this on Friday night and there was an argument. Apparently said it was 10, I said it was 11. I'm pretty sure I was right. But how many sleeps till Christmas? Come on, do you boys know? Ethan. 9. I think so, yeah. I think you're right. From my calculations, 9. Maybe it's 8, but who knows? If you go around to 9. Yeah, 9. 9 sleeps of Christmas. Are you looking forward to Christmas? Very soon. The one thing I'm looking for... I'm a bit of a humbug. The one thing I'm looking forward to is taking down my Christmas decorations. I don't like clutter. It's all over the place. I will. But are you looking forward to perhaps not hearing the Christmas songs in the shops anymore? This is why you do your Christmas shopping early, by the way. Late, rather. So you don't have to hear the songs again and again and again. But if I was to ask you the question, what Christmas song gets you in the mood for Christmas? What Christmas song gets you excited for what's to come on the 25th of December? Is there a Christmas song that gets you in the mood? Could it be, "Oh, I wish it could be Christmas every day"? Hopefully not. "All I want for Christmas is you"? Hitting the high notes. Perhaps even the Band-Aid song, "Feed the World", which is one of our musicians' favourite Christmas song, apparently. Which song gets you in the mood for Christmas? What is your Christmas song? If you were to pick one song, what would be the Christmas song you sing again and again and again and again because you never get bored of it? You got one in mind? Might be "O Holy Night". "Joy to the World", maybe? "O Come Emmanuel"? What Christmas song is it? Well, for us recording in Luke, we have Zechariah's chosen Christmas song. This is his in Christmas song that looks forward to with great joy and with great confidence to that first Christmas day over 2,000 years ago. Now in the passage that Jenny read to us earlier, we were introduced to this man Zechariah. He was a priest, a righteous man. He walked before the Lord blamelessly. But him and his wife were also very, very old. And they were well beyond their childbearing age. Indeed, when the angel of the Lord came to visit Zechariah and tell him, "Your wife is going to give birth to a boy", what does he do? "Aye, right, Lord. Have you seen me and my wife? We're well past childbearing age. How is this going to happen?" And what was next to him? He struck silent for failing to trust the word of the Lord. He's in silent for about 9 to 12 months, we reckon, until his son is born, and then 8 days later, at his circumcision, a discussion ensues to what to call this boy. Everyone was gathered round, which I always think is a weird thing when it comes to circumcision, but never mind. Everyone was gathered round, and they're discussing, what should we call him? Well, let's call him Zechariah after his father. Elizabeth, who, to be fair, had carried the child and given birth to it and probably should have a right to decide what his name is, says, no, he is called John. Well, let's ask the father, they said. So they gather round. And rather than engage in a game of charades, Zechariah picks up a tablet and writes clear as day, "His name is John." Just as the Lord had told him to call him. And in that moment, instantly, immediately, Luke tells us, his mouth was opened, his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. Now I wonder, if that were you, if you had been unable to speak for almost a year, what would your first words be? "I can speak", perhaps. Or, "I have a child". What would your first words be after you get over that morning voice that you get after not speaking for a while? Well, recorded for us by Luke are some of the first words Zechariah spoke after this year of silence. And what words they are. As Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, his words were filled with insight and a sense of stupendous significance of what was about to happen. And in this song, Zechariah tells us what the heart of Christmas is. If you're here today, as someone who has never really fully understood what Christmas is all about, beyond the wrapping paper, the songs, the Christmas tree, the games of Monopoly, whatever it is, then keep listening. Because you're going to hear what Christmas is really about. And if you're here today as a Christian for maybe one day, 1 week, 1 month, a year, a decade, however long, keep listening. Because you're going to want to hear what Christmas is about. Because in this song, we see a beautiful, wonderful, glorious, concise summary of the heart of Christmas. Let's read this together. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 67. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet onto the path of peace." And the child grew, became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. Amen. This is God's word. When did he see it? Did he spot it in the heart of Christmas? It's right here for us in that opening line in verse 68. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because," here it is, "he has come and redeemed them." The wonderful, concise summary of Christmas is this: the Lord God has come and redeemed his people. That's it. The Lord God has come and redeemed his people. That is what Christmas is all about. So simple, isn't it? We see it written down, but yet so profound, and so lots of depth to this. So we're going to open this a bit more, and we're going to unpack this into two parts. First of all, we're going to look at the promised plan with a purpose, verse 68 to verse 75, and then the promised plan proclaimed, verse 76 to 79. Promised plan with a purpose, and then the promised plan proclaimed. I had to choose the P's, didn't I? You see, God's plan has always been to come and redeem his people. That has been it from day one. Remember in the kiss talk? When Naomi was telling the children of the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? From that moment, God's plan was to come and redeem his people. In fact, we can go beyond that. Before creation was even made, God's plan was always to come and to redeem his people. That has always been the plan. That has always been what Christmas was to be about. God's coming to redeem his people. Now, a question I'm going to ask, we can understand what the word come means. It literally means Lord coming down as a baby boy, Jesus. But what does redeem mean? It's quite a Christian jargony word, that. Redeem, what does that actually mean? Well, the word used here for redeemed, we find in two other places in the New Testament. We find it in Luke chapter 2, verse 38, where you have another prophet, Anna. She says, she came up to Mary and Joseph with Jesus and said she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem at that time were ruled by the Romans. The Jews felt oppressed by that rule, and they wanted to be liberated from that. They wanted Jerusalem to be redeemed, to be set free. Second place we see it, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. And this speaks of Jesus entering what was called the most holy place, in other words, where God dwelled. He entered that place once and for all by his blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. In other words, Jesus obtains liberation, freedom, redemption by his own blood, by the payment of a ransom. So if you put the two together, what redeem means is an act of freeing by payment of a ransom. An act of freeing by payment of a ransom. The Lord God has come, and he's going to free his people by payment of a ransom. And this term redeemed would be one that Zechariah would have been familiar with. Remember, he's a priest. He knows his Old Testament. And he would remember the last time the Lord God came and redeemed his people, when God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. This is the account of what we call the Exodus, way back in Exodus. If you don't know what I'm talking about, let me fill you in. Many, many years previously, God's people were oppressed in slavery in Egypt. You might remember Joseph and his technicolor dream coat. That's how they came to Egypt. Then you remember the story of the prince of Egypt. Moses comes, says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." What does Pharaoh say? No. He says that time and time and again, even after many plagues were sent. So in response to Pharaoh's continued stubbornness, God sent one more plague. This time an angel of death was sent to pass through the land of Egypt, killing every firstborn. The only way to escape this judgment was to sacrifice an innocent, spotless lamb and sprinkle its blood around the doorpost. Every house that had that blood sprinkled round, the firstborn would be spared from death. They'd be liberated from death by payment of a ransom, the lamb's blood. That was then. This is now. Why does God need to redeem his people today? They were no longer slaves, so what's the need for this redemption? I mean, the passage, if you look at the song, it speaks of being saved from enemies and from those who hate us. Is that what it is? God has come to redeem us from those who don't like us. Well, not quite. Have a look with me at verse 77. So the Lord God has come to redeem his people. Verse 77, you hear a bit more about this. To give knowledge of salvation to his people, redemption to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins. See, salvation or redemption will be achieved through the sins being forgiven. See, the truth is, Zechariah's time, they were still slaves. Perhaps not in the sense they were in Egypt, but they were slaves in the sense that they were in bondage to a master. We call that sin. It's basically rejection of God. And the uncomfortable truth is today, 2,000 years later, we're still in bondage to this master. We are living as slaves to sin for those who are not in Christ Jesus. Don't believe me? Look around the Christmas table. Think about Christmas time when things can get very, very tense. Turkey is not quite cooking right. You start to get a bit annoyed at the person cooking the turkey. They get annoyed at you because you're not doing much work, right? You start to butt heads together. Sin. Maybe somebody doesn't like Brussels sprouts and starts to fly them across the table. Maybe they refuse to eat them despite their mother saying, "Eat your Brussels sprouts." Saying, "No, I'm not getting Brussels sprouts." Disobedience. Sin. Come after dinner, Monopoly comes out. In my house, Monopoly is banned. For very good reason. Before Abby and I were married, about 6 years ago, I was playing Monopoly with her at my parents' house. The Monopoly table did not stay on the table. It was flipped. Because somebody wasn't winning. And was accusing someone else of cheating. Sin. My pride was hurt, so the table was flipped. These are very, very trivial examples. But hope it helps us to understand that we are all sinners. We all have this problem of sin in our life. You think Brexit's a problem, or plastics in the ocean, it's not. Sin is the bigger problem in our lives. Trivial examples may be, but we see this on a much wider scale in this world, don't we? With the wars, the lying, the cheating, the corruption, the murder, the stabbings, the racism. Sin. We live in a world that is marred by sin. The truth is, it comes from each and every one of us. And that's a massive problem. Because if we are sinners, then we are cut off from the source of life that is God. And if we are sinners, then we are facing an eternity of death. It's like a cloud has come over us. All we can see is darkness and black. We're under the shadow of death. So let's get back to the plan. The Lord God has come to redeem his people through a promised plan. See, Lord God is going to come on Christmas Day to save people from their sins. How is he going to do that? How is he going to redeem his people? Verse 69. Come to verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. He's raised up a horn of salvation. Again, another sort of Christian jargony word that no one ever speaks today. Horn of salvation. What on earth is that? Well, when I say to you the word horn, what do you think of? Car horn? Trumpet, perhaps? This is a horn you should be thinking of when I say the word horn. Put the picture up. That's horns, isn't it? Think of the horns of a wild animal, of a big ox. I mean, these are beasts, aren't they? This is a massive horn. Now tell me, if you were to meet him in the street, what would you do? You'd probably cross the street, wouldn't you? I remember when I was doing work experience. I did a work experience with a vet when I was at school. And we had to castrate some cows. And they were having none of it. And they started to jump over fences this time. And the vet told me, go up to the fence, make yourself as big as possible to stop them jumping over. And now when you've got about 15 cows jumping at you, who are smaller than that, I ain't going to stand there like that. I was terrified. Because such strength, such power that they had in them, so much muscle just leaping over a fence coming towards me. Well, look at this. Look at this guy with these massive, massive horns. You see, for those back in Zechariah's time, when they heard the word horn on the Old Testament, they heard the word horn, this is exactly what they were thinking about. And this horn had come to symbolize strength. It had come to symbolize power. It had come to symbolize victory. And we see that in the Psalms, for example. Psalm 92 says this, for surely your enemies, Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. Now, the Lord's got the victory. Why? You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You are victorious over enemies. And the interesting thing is, every time we hear the word horn of salvation, it always, always refers to God. 2 Samuel 22. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. Here it is, in verse 69, the Lord God is going to redeem his people by raising up this horn of salvation in power, strength and victory, and that horn of salvation is going to be himself. That is how he's going to redeem his people. How do you see it happen? Jesus Christ, born on that first Christmas. Jesus Christ, the Lord himself, come down to earth, took on human flesh in order to redeem his people, to redeem them from their sins. Here's a question. This horn of salvation, is this a useless gift? You ever get on Christmas Day when you open up a present? It tends to be guys, I think, you get a pair of socks. Or you get a present, you just don't really know what it does or what it's meant to be. And really, it's just a bit useless because it doesn't satisfy any need of yours. It doesn't satisfy a desire that you have. It's just a present someone's seen in like a bargain bucket in like B&M or something, so that'll do for a stocking filler. Exactly. Johnny knows what I'm talking about. Well, horn of salvation can be a useless gift to those who do not see their need for it. Imagine for a moment, after service, I come up to you and go, I'm going to give you a lift to A&E at Edinburgh Royal Infirmary. You're like, what? I'm going to get my car now, I'm going to take you to A&E. You're going like, well, why? That's going to be pretty useless to me until you look down your arm and see this massive gash in it. Or until you see your leg hanging off. Then suddenly my offer of this ride is going to be very attractive to you, isn't it? Or imagine for a moment, a police car drives up to you, stops at the street and says, quick, get in, get in, get in! You're like, why? Why do you need to get in this police car? What's going to happen? That's a bit useless offer for me. Until you see the gang of armed robbers running towards you. Then you're going to jump in that car, are you not? So it is with life. We do not appreciate gifts that meets no needs or satisfies no desires. We do not value or love any offer of help unless we know we are sick or endangered by some enemy. So let me tell you. Let me warn you, there is a very real and deadly disease that afflicts us all. God's word says, all have sinned and come short of God's glory. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the Bible warns the wages of sin is death. It's a very real and deadly disease. And there's a very real and powerful enemy. God's word says again, your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It's a very real and very present danger. Do you see it? Do you see your need for this horn of salvation? Do you see your need for the forgiveness of sins from this deadly disease and this powerful roaring lion that is our enemy? Well, listen again to these words if you do. The Lord God has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. There is hope. There is a cure for this disease. There is going to be victory over this enemy found in the horn of salvation that is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And this redemption is the greatest gift you can ever receive because it is the only gift that could ever deal with your greatest need. And that's been God's plan. To come and redeem you. To save you from your sins. To liberate you from your slavery to sin. That's God's plan at Christmas time. This is his promised plan. It was promised all along. Zechariah points out to us, doesn't he? Come back to verse 6 to 9. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. God promised David that a descendant would come from his line who would be king, who would come to rule his people in perfect rule. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouths of the old prophets, we see that in places like Jeremiah, where it says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is right and just in the land. And then we see, to show verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, or to fulfill the mercy promised to our fathers, perhaps a better way of putting it, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to Abraham. Read the oath in Genesis chapter 12. When God promises Abraham, I'll make you into a great nation, I will bless you, your name will be great and be a blessing to those. Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant, be everlasting, I will be your God, you will be my people. This is a God who's going to fulfill all these promises. This is a God who's going to fulfill this promised plan by the birth of Jesus at Christmas time. By raising up this horn of salvation. What does this tell us? Simply this. God can be trusted. You can take God at his word. Zechariah knows this. He had experienced firsthand God fulfilling his word by the birth of his son John. And that must be why, when describing what God is going to do, Zechariah uses the past tense. Did you spot that? Look again at verse 68. What tense does he use? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited, has redeemed his people, has raised up a horn of salvation. This is before Jesus was born. He's describing future events here. But Zechariah is so confident that God fulfilled his promised plan, he describes them in the past. Why? Because if God says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. You can take God at his word. You see, for the mind of faith, a promised act of God is as good as done. Zechariah learned that the hard way. Remember, 9 to 12 months of complete silence because he failed to take God at his word. He had all that time to work this out. Let me ask you, have you learned to take God at his word? Do you trust the promises of God no matter how unattainable or impossible they appear to be? Do you trust God to redeem you, to save you from your sins by raising up this horn of salvation? Here's another question. Do you expect God to answer your prayers? Isn't it interesting that God has responded to a prayer of Zechariah? Read back in Luke Chapter 1, verse 13, the angel appears. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Angel tells Zechariah how his prayer is going to be fulfilled. And where does Zechariah go? I don't think so. He doesn't expect this prayer to be heard. Do you expect the prayers to be heard? So Zechariah has learned that no matter how impossible prayer seems to us, nothing is impossible with God. Do you believe that? Remember, this is the Lord God who gave birth through an old womb, who produced life from the womb of a virgin. Nothing is impossible with God. And this promised plan has a purpose. Culminate to verse 74. The Lord God's come, visited, redeemed his people. Why? He says this in verse 74. So he's going to rescue us from the hand of our enemies to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. You see, God's aim in raising a horn of salvation is not merely to liberate an oppressed people, but it's to create a holy people. A holy people that serves him without fear. You see, God does not merely save us and then leave us wandering around aimlessly. He liberates us and he gives us a purpose to serve him in holiness and righteousness with that wonderful phrase, without fear. Here's the truth. Because God has come, because he's redeemed people, because God has raised up a horn of salvation, we get to serve God without fear. I think we take that for granted. I think we've painted God in our heads as some sort of like big Santa Claus in the sky. A big jolly fellow full of love. Well, yes, God is love, the Bible says. But the Bible also tells us God is fearsome. Remember when Moses got the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai? Where was God's people? Surrounding the mountain, not even touching it, because they were terrified because the mountain shook violently because God was there. Do you remember Isaiah? Just catching a hem of God's robe, falls flat on his face in terror. Woe to me, I am undone, he cried. Even just look at the people's response to angels in Luke. What was Zechariah's response to when the angel Lord came to him? He was terrified. You see, I think we've painted in our picture the idea of angels sitting on top of a Christmas tree being all pretty and nice and somber. That's not angels of the Bible. Every time an angel comes to a person in the Bible, they are terrified. Mary, Zechariah, the shepherds, when the whole host of angels appeared before them, they were scared. And angels are just God's messenger. God is fearsome because God is holy. God is big. And yet here we have promised for us in Zechariah, in Zechariah's song, that we get to serve him without fear. Why? Because our sins have been dealt with by Jesus Christ on that cross. Because God has come, he has redeemed us, made us right with him, made us a holy, pure people so that we can approach him without any fear because of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? We get to serve him without any fear. Time's marching on, so let's go to the next point. So that was the promised plan with a purpose. Let's go to the promised plan proclaimed. One of the first things that struck me when I was studying this song. Let me ask you a question. Who is this song about? Who is the focus of this song? Have a look. Who is the focus of this song? Let me tell you who it's not. John the Baptist. The focus is not on John, Zechariah's own son. You imagine you've waited all your life for a baby boy to arrive. It arrives before you. You're going to be singing, look, amazing, I've got a boy, look at him, he's perfect. Oh, 10 fingers, 10 toes, he's wonderful. Look at his soft skin, isn't that amazing, cute smile. That's not Zechariah's focus here, is it? Zechariah's focus is on the Lord God. It's on this horn of salvation. The focus is on Jesus Christ. What does this say to us? Well, it gives us a glimpse into what the life of John was going to be about. He's only mentioned once. He's mentioned there in verse 76. And he's described as a prophet of the Most High. Someone who's going to go before the Lord to prepare his ways. In other words, John is going to spend his lifetime proclaiming Jesus Christ. He is going to spend his lifetime pointing the focus away from himself and on towards Jesus. He's going to be like Jesus' hype man. He's going to go before him to prepare his way. And he's going to shout and tell us, look! Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is going to spend a lifetime proclaiming this promised plan seen in Jesus Christ. Zechariah proclaims this promised plan through his song, does he not? Silent for 12 months. First song, bam, look at what God's going to do. Proclaiming the gospel. Why did he do this? Because only through Jesus do we find salvation. It's only through Jesus do we find the forgiveness of sins. And it's only through Jesus Christ that we are brought out from this darkness, this shadow of death. Look at verse 79. And brought into the light. See, Jesus is going to come to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Remember before, we're sitting under the shadow of death because of our sin. Here comes the horn of salvation. Here's what John's saying. Here's what Zechariah's saying. Look, here comes the light that's going to lift this darkness away. It's a wonderful image, isn't it? The idea of a sunrise coming up, never to set. It's beautiful. See, if you're here today and you have not come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and the Bible is very clear, you're still sitting under this darkness. You're still under the shadow of death. But there is hope. There is a sunrise. There is a horn of salvation coming to give light to those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide your feet into the path of peace. If you want to be released from slavery of your sins and brought into light and onto the way of peace, then hear the words proclaimed by Zechariah and John the Baptist. If you want to explore this further, I've got a gift for you. Wonderful book. Christmas playlist. Look, very, very short. This is for, and if you're here today, you're not a Christian, I'd love to give this to you. It's my Christmas gift to you. We've got a few copies at the back. Grab on the way out. It explores what we've been talking about today, what the heart of Christmas is all about. It looks at Mary's song, Zechariah's song. We've also got two more songs in there as well. Exploring what Christmas is about. Take one. Read it. Explore this over Christmas time. It will be worth your time. Or maybe come to Christianity Explored, starting in January. We've got these little business cards. Grab one on your way out. We're going to be starting one on the 6th of January, Christianity Explored. Come along to that to discover more what Christmas is about. If you're a Christian here today, if you're in Christ, the focus of this song tells us that Christmas has been and always been about what the Lord God has done through Jesus Christ. And like Zechariah and John the Baptist, we should be praising and proclaiming this to the nations. Spurgeon, I was reading this, the Czech Book of Faith this week actually, one of Spurgeon's book, happened to be when I was studying this text, this came up. Spurgeon said, God is at work in a way so much above our fears and beyond our hopes that we are greatly amazed and are led to praise his sovereign grace. Zechariah praises sovereign grace. Are we so amazed that we cannot help but praise his sovereign grace? Spurgeon goes on, the dark will not deepen into midnight, but it will on a sudden brighten into day. As Isaiah says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, as we read here in Zechariah, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. That is what Christmas is about. Spurgeon says, never let us despair in the worst times. Let us trust in the Lord who turns the darkness of the shadow of death into the morning. Zechariah is now trusting the Lord. Zechariah was trusting the Lord before the sunrise had come up. How much more should we be trusting the Lord now we see the sun in full view? Are you trusting the Lord? Are you praising his name? And are you a confident proclaimer like Zechariah, who can say the Lord has come? The Lord has redeemed. The Lord has raised up a horn of salvation. We call him Jesus. Brothers and sisters, what confident singers we should be. I began this morning by asking the question, what is your Christmas song? Is this your Christmas song? Proclaiming far and wide that the Lord has come on Christmas Day to redeem his people. He has raised up the horn of salvation to bring the forgiveness of sins and to bring people living in darkness into the light and the way of peace. Is that your song? Is that what your neighbours and friends and families and work colleagues hear come out of your mouth this Christmas? Can you not help but praise the Lord God for what he has done, for his promised plan with a purpose?